And so I want to just look in various aspects of the holiness of God tonight, and we're going to be going through the scriptures, quite a few scriptures, very rapidly, so you may not have time to turn to these. Just for time's sake, we're just going to go through them and just various aspects of the holiness of God, of this truth that's expressed all throughout His Word, that God is holy. First of all, He's holy in His person and who He is. Just like I said this morning, just as God is love, God is holy. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 2, "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none besides thee, neither is there any rock like our God." There is no one holy like God. You know, even the false gods of the Hindus, the false gods of various religions around the world, they never claimed that their gods were holy. Isn't that interesting? The Greek gods, the Roman gods, the Hindu gods, the various religions that have a multiplicity of gods or other gods that they have, never claimed that their gods were holy. And yet our God, the one true God, is a holy God. There is none like Him. In Psalm 22:3 it says, "But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." He's holy just in who He is. Psalm 99:5 says, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." And later on that same Psalm 99, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." Just the very fact that He's holy demands worship. Just the very fact that He is absolutely morally perfect and pure demands, requires our worship. What? Think about it. The worship, again, is proclaiming the worth of. Why is God God? Because He's so far above us. He's so superior to us. He is so far removed from us. And in so being, He is the only one that is worthy of worship and praise. Because He is holy. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 it says, "And the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, These things saith He that is holy." The very first of His attributes, He is holy, He is true. "He that hath the key of David, He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." He is holy, separate from sinners. And again, that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have to remind ourselves constantly that He was the express image of God's person. And even though He walked in this earth, He was always separate from sinners. He was in the world, but He was never of it. He was never of it. He never participated in any of its immorality, sinfulness, wickedness. Joshua chapter 24 and 19 says, "And Joshua said unto the people, You cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins." You can't serve God because He's a holy God. The people there, he was reminded, and you know, soon after Joshua left the scene and those that were with him, the very first thing you read in the book of Judges is they begin to go after the false gods, the pagan gods of the nations there in Canaan. You can't serve God because He's a holy God. You want to serve God? You want to know God? You want to walk with God and have fellowship with God? Then you have to be holy. You have to be holy. You have to have that relationship with Him that only comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. But beyond that, brethren, it's not just, well, I was saved once and that's all that matters. No, He says, well, we have to walk holy and upright lives. It does matter how we live. It does matter. You can't go out and live any way you want to and then have fellowship with God. You can't do it. It's incongruent. It's unacceptable to Him. If you want to be able to fall down on your knees and communicate with God and Him communicate with you, the number one requirement is you must be holy. The little book, one of the last books that Bill McDonald ever wrote before he went home to be with the Lord late last year, and this book is called Be Holy, The Forgotten Commandments. Be Holy, The Forgotten Commandments. Modern day evangelicalism has mixed in the pagan teachings of this world. And here's the basic message of modern-day evangelicalism is, well, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you are. You know, just pray this prayer, just raise your hand, just be baptized, just join this church or whatever other thing they would tell you, and you're going to heaven, and that's the main thing. That is not the main thing. That is not. In fact, going to heaven is just the really, is the end result of it all. The reason Jesus Christ died was so that you and I could be holy like Him. Let's get that straight in our minds. And if we have that straight in our minds, then it's going to change us and make us live up to the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. It does matter how I live. And it seems so inconsistent even for us to say, well, I know that young fellow or that young gal, I know my daughter or my husband or my friend or whoever it is, I know they don't live very holy life. I know they never come to the meetings of the assembly or go anywhere else. I know they never read their Bibles. I know they never pray. I know they're out living in sin with that individual, that other individual. I know they're living in wickedness and immorality. But you know, they made a profession when they were 13 years old. The main thing is they're going to heaven. They're just away from the Lord. And so often, I mean, that can happen. Sure it can. It happened with David, didn't it? But how long was David in his sin before God brought that prophet to him, Nathan, to point that crooked finger at him and say, you are the man. And David broke before the Lord and repented of his sin. A year. A year. No, brethren, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to desire holiness because our God, by His very character, is a holy God. And we cannot serve Him. We cannot know Him. He will not forgive us if we regard sin in our hearts, if we go on and live our lives just the same way we lived before we knew Him. I'm not perfect. I mean, like I said this morning, I sin. I probably sin more than anybody in this room. But you know what? I hate my sin. I know my own weaknesses, and I thank God that I don't sin like I used to. Because I was probably more wicked than anybody that I know before I was saved. And God has done a great work in me. He's still got a long ways to go. But I know that one day, when I'm with Him, I'll be exactly like Him. And that's the longing of my heart. Do you hate the sin in your life? Do you see how that keeps us sometimes even separated from God in our fellowship and communion with Him because we just regard sin in our heart? We don't want to put it away. But our God, first and foremost, is a holy God. His very name is holy. Leviticus chapter 22 and verse 32 says this, neither shall ye profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallow you. You know, the name of the Lord was so reverenced and so hallowed by the Israelites that they wouldn't even say His name, lest they say it in vain. And sometimes, brethren, I think we have lost a reverence for the name of the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Father. And sad to say, you know, in modern days, we have even lost the whole relationship, children to parents, and we're almost, parents and children are almost on the same level. It's almost a buddy situation, almost a friend situation. And we lost a lot of even the respect and reverence of young people to older people, of children to adults, of sons and daughters to parents. No wonder we've lost this whole concept of respect for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we use little words that we don't consider curse words. Geez. Oh my gosh. And they're just substitutes. They really are. For Jesus. And oh my God. Things like that that we say. Phrases that we say. Oh my goodness. I fall into it too. But really, isn't it irreverence for God and His holy name? His name is holy. We ought to be careful even speaking it. There's a lot of things wrong with Roman Catholicism, and I'm even thinking about maybe after I get done with some of these studies on Sunday nights, taking up a study on Roman Catholicism and some of the teachings of it, so you might understand some of those things better. But I'll tell you one thing that we learned as Roman Catholics was a reverence. When we walked in the back door of the Roman Catholic Church building, you didn't say a single word. Did you, Gil? You didn't say a word. I mean, you shut up. If you had to say something, you whispered as low as you possibly could into the ear of the person next to you. There was a reverence. Because we believe that's where God was in that building. And we believe we were stepping into His presence because there was that little light over there, that little Shekinah glory over there in the corner, and we believe we were stepping into the presence of God, and you were with fear and trembling. But today, there seems to be such a familiarity with God that we've lost the reverence for who He is and for His name. But our God is holy. Remember, brethren, that the writer to Hebrews was writing to Christians when he said, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 22 says, who hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against who hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. His very name is the Holy One of Israel. There's none like Him. 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 10. Glory ye in His holy name. But the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Psalm 99 again, verse 3 says, let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. And in the breaking of bread this morning, as I was praying, I was just, because I was studying, reading this the other day again, how Moses, that great man of God, as he walked up that hill of the mountain there at Sinai, he said even he exceedingly feared and quaked. That wasn't there, it was back in the back room, wasn't it? Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Think about it. Think about the reverential fear of a great man like Moses, who God invited to come up and speak to him face to face on the mount, who God entrusted the law to, who God entrusted the salvation of His people from Egypt to, and yet Moses was a man who had great respect for God, who He is, and trembled at His name. Thy name is great and terrible, for it is holy. Psalm 111:9 said, He sent redemption unto His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. Holy and reverend is His name. Not any man's name. Don Hester told me on the way out this morning he was making a sign for one church, and he put on there the fellow's name and pastor afterwards. I didn't start putting that even, but anyway, he did that. And they came back to him, and they were furious with him. And he had to redo the sign over again because he forgot to put on there, in front of the fellow's name, Reverend so-and-so. The only name that deserves reverence in all of creation is the name of our Lord God. Right? The only name that deserves to be feared and worshipped and honored is His name. I mean, the very best we are at the very end of it all, right? What's the very best we can say about ourselves? The most godly servant of the Lord. What's the very best he can say about himself? I'm nothing but an unprofitable servant. Because all I've done is what was expected of me and required of me. But God, He is the supreme, all-powerful God of the universe. Brethren, when we see Him, I believe we're going to fall on our faces in amazement at who He is, at the greatness. I mean, you see that description of Him in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Isn't it a description? I mean, think of what it's going to be like. Think about who He is and what we see there in heaven. That throne that He sits upon and the angels of God and the 24 elders and the four beasts that are there around His throne, they simply are in agreement with who He is and what His name requires. To whom then will you liken me, or who, or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. There is none like Him. There is none like Him. He is the Holy One. Third of all His works are holy and righteous. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Now what about that? Not just in some of them, not just in most of them, but in all of His ways and in all of His works. He is separate from sin. He is perfect and morally pure. He is absolutely holy in everything. Everything. when God commanded Joshua to destroy the people of the land of Canaan, when he told him to go in and destroy every single person, beast, animal, everything that was in Jericho, God did it because he's holy. Because he's holy. Think about it. When God brings destruction upon this world, and with one single word, all of this, the heavens and the earth are burnt up with fire, it'll be because he is holy. In all of his ways, in all of his works. Isaiah 5 and verse 16 says, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." That's what our God is. Sanctified, set apart. He is the one and only righteous one. We read that in Jeremiah. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. I'm so glad about that little verse, that little phrase right there, the Lord our righteousness. I'm not going to come to God with my own righteousness. I'm not going to come to God with my good works or my own self or what I could do. I'm going to come to God and before him I'm going to present the righteousness of my Lord Jesus Christ and be accepted in his sight. It's wonderful. He's not only holy in his works, but he's also holy in his word and his law. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." You know, Bill McDonald brought out something in one of these CDs that the Good News on the Move team has. And I guess I'd never thought about this. Maybe, you know, sometimes I hear things like that and I think, duh, I should have thought about this a long time ago. But you realize all the laws and commandments that God gave us weren't for his benefit, they were for ours. Think about that. Every law and commandment that God has given us in his word aren't for his benefit, they're for our benefit. They weren't for his good, they were for our good. They weren't to help him, they were to help us. Think about it. God didn't need those laws. God didn't need those commandments. God didn't need those instructions, but we did. And we do. And when we follow the law of God, when we follow his commandments, there's nothing but blessing that comes out. And yet, brethren, if you're like me, we still break those laws. We still somehow or another think we got a better way of doing it. But no, God's law is holy, his commandment is holy, and just, and good. No matter what it is. Because he is holy. His very presence sanctifies any place. Remember in Exodus chapter 3 here, Moses was out there and he came to that Mount Sinai. And as he was walking along, he was caring for his father-in-law's sheep, and he saw something unusual. There was a bush burning, but the bush wasn't being consumed. There was fire there, and yet it wasn't being consumed. It was continuing to be green and to have the whatever it might have had on it to show that it was still alive and fresh. But the fire was there, and so he turned aside to see that thing. And as he drew near to that burning bush, this is what God says, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Now what made that ground holy? It was because God was there. It was because God was there. And brethren, every time we gather together in this place, or any other place, it's not the place that's important, it's the gathering together that's important, we have this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And this place, or wherever we might be, where we gather together unto the Lord Jesus Christ in his name, that place is holy. And when we're in that place where Jesus Christ is in a very special way that I don't fully understand all the implications of that, but I believe it, when we step into that place, it ought to make a difference, shouldn't it? And sometimes the frivolity that we enjoy outside of that place, sometimes the laughter and well, let's just say, lack of seriousness on our part sometimes that we enjoy outside of that place ought to fall away when we step into the presence of God. But sometimes there's no difference in our attitudes and behavior when we're here than when we're out there. But there should be, shouldn't there? Take the shoes from off your feet. What was the significance of the shoes of Moses at that point? Well, those shoes had been dirtied by all the other places that he'd been walking. It talks about his walk. It talks about the places that he'd been and things that he had done. And what God said was, put those things aside when you come into my presence. Has he changed anything? Has he lost any of that characteristic today? Or is it still true that when we come together in the presence of the Lord, we ought to set those things aside? And the very first thing that we ought to do before we ever step into his presence is make sure that we're walking uprightly with him. That any sin has been confessed. And just leave aside all of the silliness out there and be serious with God. Be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. It doesn't mean we can never enjoy ourselves, but it means be serious. It's not a game. It's something that the Lord calls us to be reverent. It says in Exodus chapter 36, and thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. What was different about the innermost sanctuary from the outer part of the sanctuary? I mean, from the courtyard and from the holy place. You know, it's called the holy place, but then the inner court was called the Holy of Holies. Why was it like that? Why was it given that name? The only difference between the Holy of Holies and the holy place or the courtyard, God established all of them, but why? He was there in the Holy of Holies. He was upon and above that mercy seat. There was no need of a candlestick there because the light and glory of God filled that place. And even though man could never step into there except one man one day out of the year, God was there. And his very presence sanctified that place to the point that before that high priest, that man, hand chosen by God, could even walk in, could even pull that curtain back. He had this one requirement. He had to enter in with blood. Blood of a sacrifice that had been offered for his sins. And he had to sprinkle that blood before him. And he had to go in with that golden censer from the incense off the altar of incense. And he had to go in, and that incense, the smoke of that incense enveloped him, covered him over. So he could walk into the presence of God. Can you imagine what that light was like? Do you think he went in there with silliness? Do you think he went in there with frivolity and with just a loose attitude and just kind of hopped in there and just kind of, how you doing, God? What's happening, man? You know, my homie. And you think that's the attitude he had with God when he walked in there? I'll tell you what, brethren, I bet he entered into that place with reverence, with fear, and with trembling. Not because he ever expected to be rejected, because he went in there with blood. And God said, when I see the blood, the sin will be forgiven. But he realized the seriousness. And you and I have the opportunity every moment of every day of the week to enter into the presence of God. And in a very special way, 3 hours a week, 3-4 hours a week, we gather together in this place with other Christians. Into the very presence of God. And although we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ with these physical eyes, I believe with all my heart that he would never lie to me, that he's here right now with us. And as he looks into our hearts and our minds, into what we're thinking, into our attitudes, is he pleased with us, brethren? I can't answer that question for anybody but myself. And I'll guarantee you, sometimes I've got to admit he's not pleased with me. He's not pleased with me. We gather together on the Lord's Day with the bread and the cup before us. And we've got a responsibility and a great opportunity there, because that meeting, more than any other, or in particular, the main focus is not the gospel, it's not teaching, it's not intercession one for the other. At one meeting, the entire focus is on Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do this in remembrance of me. And as you read in the scriptures, he is the focus not just of time, but eternity. It is interesting, even unbelievers realize that Jesus is the focus of time. How do we divide time? Around the birth of Jesus Christ, around the life of Jesus Christ. They try to change it. They try to call it the common era. That's what they call, I don't know how you say it in Latin, but AD. And they call B.C. before Christ, they call that before the common era. That's what they teach our young people in school nowadays. But you know the interesting thing that I asked them one time when I was in a class in college, and they began to use those terms. I say, and what divides the common era from the before the common era? Do you happen to know what that might be? Oh, isn't it interesting? You might call it that, but it still centers around Christ. You see? Time is centered around Him. But brethren, as you're reading the New Testament, and then especially the book of Revelation, who's the center of eternity? Who's the focal point of eternity? Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of Revelation says, in the midst of the throne, there was a lamb. A lamb. All the focus of God in eternity is going to be the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. All the focus of the Spirit of God is going to be focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the angels of glory and all the saints that have been redeemed, the focus will be the Lord Jesus Christ. If that can be our focus for all eternity, brethren, it's sad when sometimes we can't even focus on Him for one single hour down here. His presence, His person, makes wherever He is a holy place. A place of seriousness and reverence. Even the angels and demons recognized and proclaimed His holiness. Isn't that interesting? It says in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 3, this is the angelic host, those that are in heaven said, and one cried to another and said, holy, 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 Lord God, or Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of Thy glory. The angels of heaven, there's some there that for all eternity are going to be, this is going to be their function, this is going to be their job, to cry out, holy, 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 Lord of hosts. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And even the demons in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24 saying, when they said to the Lord Jesus, He was going to come and cast them out of the demonic man, and they said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Even they recognized it. Even they proclaimed it. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Holy One, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and they will bow the knee to Him because He is worthy. Because He's holy. His Spirit is known as the Holy Spirit, isn't He? Not just the Spirit. Sometimes He is called the Spirit of God, but more often than not, He's called the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. His Son, Jesus Christ, was holy throughout all His life. It says in Psalm 16:10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says, and declare to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Death couldn't hold Him in because He was holy. You know, He never stopped being holy, did He? He was holy all throughout His life. He was holy even in His death. He was holy. And in that beautiful verse in Hebrews chapter 7, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Oh, brethren. We could come one Lord's Day and just around that verse worship the Lord Jesus, couldn't we? There's so much in that one little verse that speaks to us of Him. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. In Him is no sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, and you know that He was manifest to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. He knew no sin, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He committed no sin, who did no sin, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, neither was guile found in His mouth. Isn't that wonderful? Now, not only did He not do anything, but He didn't even deceive anybody. You know, but sometimes we don't tell a lie, but sometimes the way we tell something, leads people to believe something that isn't true. Right? You ever do that? In other words, I'm not lying to them. Let them come to their own conclusion, but I make sure I word the information in such a way that they come to a conclusion which I realize could very well be false. I put a spin on it. Some people say it, how they say it today, you know? A lot of ways you can say things, you know? You can put a spin on it. And the way you put the spin on it is the way people are going to receive it. And you know full well that they might receive it, or they'll probably receive it in a way that isn't completely accurate, and you let them go. That's deceitfulness. It really is. It's not a lie, a bold-faced lie, but it's deceitfulness. Jesus Christ was never even deceitful. He always either answered the question honestly or didn't answer it at all. There's times when he didn't answer the question. Remember they said, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, let me answer your question first, and if you answer this question, I'll answer your question. By what authority did John baptize? But of course they didn't answer his question. They said, we don't know. He said, neither will I tell you. So he just didn't answer their question. But whenever he did answer the question, even if it cost him his life, which it did there, that portion we read in Matthew chapter 26 today, art thou the Christ, art thou the Son of God? You say, I am. That's right. Exactly what you're saying is exactly the truth. That's what he was basically saying to him. Knowing full well exactly what the result would be from that statement. The high priest broke the law, ripping his garment and crying out this one blasphemy. He didn't blaspheme, did he? He just told the truth. Wow. And we talked about this earlier this morning, even his accusers. Pilate, the Pharisees, the council, Herod, no one could find anything in him to accuse him of. There was no sin in him whatsoever. Even Satan couldn't find anything by which he could tempt him. He was tested there in the wilderness and proven that nothing could tempt him. There's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person in all the history of the world that could have ever stood up even to one of those temptations. Let alone all three. But the Lord Jesus Christ had nothing in him that Satan could ever tempt. His holiness necessitates holiness in all who will come to his presence. Leviticus chapter 19 says, speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy for I am holy, ye shall be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, in every aspect of your life. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So God demands of us. And it's possible for us. Because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. There's not a single sin that you and I commit that we have to sin. Right? Not a single one that we have to sin. Not a single thing that we have to do. We're weak, and sometimes we choose to sin. But he says, he's made us a promise, that even in the midst of whatever temptation there is, he gives us the way of escape. But, so often, and maybe more often than not, we turn away from the way of escape and we go our own way. But God still says, be ye holy, for I am holy. His holiness calls for worship and praise. That was one of the definitions of holiness. It says in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, his holiness, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made perfect. He is holy. Not just in his person. He's not just holy in who he is and what he's done, but his holiness demands our worship. Oh, God is such a perfect God. There's no flaw or fault in him whatsoever. And the wonderful, wonderful thing about it is that he looked down on a sinful creature like me and you, and he loved us. And he loved us. Think about the most vile, wicked person, creature, animal, thing that you can possibly think of. And ask yourself, would you be willing to give your life for that one? I mean, some people look and spiders or snakes or rats or something like that. They just, I don't even want to be around them. They creep me out. You know, they're just, I just don't even want to think about those things. Would you give your life to save one of those? So that you could have fellowship with one of those? Isn't that what God did for us? So Mark, what are you talking about? That's a rat. Yeah, what was I? What was I compared to God? I mean, you're making a comparison that rat doesn't have much value compared to me, but what value do I have compared to God? What did he gain by saving me? Absolutely nothing. What did he add to himself by saving me? Absolutely nothing. But he did it. Even though he's holy, and even though I'm sinful, and even though the only way that he could make me capable of having fellowship with him was that he himself would have to become sin, so that his holiness and his righteousness could be put to my account, could be transferred to me. Oh, brethren, let's get a real new insight into what God did for sinful creatures like us. It isn't that God is just better than us. Not even that he's just a whole lot better than us. But God is holy. And we're sinners. And yet God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And all of our sins he laid upon him. And all of the judgment and wrath and punishment that belonged to us, he poured out on that lovely Son, in whom was his delight, the apple of his eye, the beloved one. He did all that so that sinful, wicked creatures like you and me could be made like unto him. I think one of the most beautiful hymns that we ever sing is that hymn that John Milton Darby wrote. I think he understood a lot of these things far better than I did. And is it so, I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory into his own blessed likeness brought. Oh, I hope I stirred up your hearts just for a moment to think about how great and wonderful and holy and perfect God is. And in light of that, how wicked and sinful we are, and how wonderful it is, a great salvation that God has bestowed upon undeserving creatures like you and me. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy One of God was willing to come to this world to make himself a sacrifice for sin. To take our sins in his own body, to become sin for us, to bear the judgment, the righteous condemnation that was ours, that every one of us was under because of our nature and because of our practice. And bear it all. Take it all upon himself so that there's nothing left for us, so that we can say there's no condemnation for us that are in Christ Jesus. And that he has, by his own sacrifice, transferred that perfect holiness and righteousness to our account, so that although we don't understand this fully, Father, we believe it, that we have been made holy like he is holy, that we have been, according to that predetermined counsel of God, we have been conformed to his image and made fit to spend eternity with you. Been made fit to be able to enter into your presence even now with boldness. Not with fear of rejection, but with an understanding and a confidence that we will be accepted because we are in Christ. We are in the Beloved. Oh, Father, stir up our hearts for this. And again, thinking about these things, Father, stir up our hearts to realize that the vast majority of people around us don't know anything about what we shared tonight. They don't understand it at all. They are blinded by the God of this world. They are under the slavery of sin. They are all their lifetime in bondage because of fear of death. And that we have been given the key to unlock those shackles that hold them down, to share with them the way of escape. And, oh, Father, might we individually and collectively as assembly of your people here at Northgate Chapel, might we be burdened with the gospel, with going forth and proclaiming it to others, whether in written form through literature, maybe through CDs that we can hand out, or just sharing with people the great things that God has done for us. So we might see many come to Christ in these very last days, because, Father, where death might come at any moment, we also know that a rapture might come at any moment, and it will all be done away, and we'll never ever have an opportunity again to share the Lord Jesus Christ with a lost and dying world. Help us, O Father, to see this thing, the holiness of God, and in contrast to see the sinfulness of man and the great cost of our redemption that Jesus Christ himself paid. We pray all these things, O Father, in the name and for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.